We turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're thinking about that last night before the Lord Jesus was put to death on the cross. He was arrested in that garden on the Mount of Olives. He willingly submitted to the soldiers who came to arrest him. One of the disciples, Simon Peter, wanted to make a fight of it. He drew his sword and slashed at the man who was leading the soldiers. But the Lord Jesus would have none of it. "Peter," he says, "put your sword away." And then he adds this, verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The suffering that lies ahead for him isn't being forced on him by men. Rather, it's a cup that God his Father has given him to drink. And Jesus is not going to refuse that cup. It's his own willing choice to accept everything that's going to happen to him. He willingly accepts the brutality and the humiliation and the unfairness and the pain of it all. He accepts that he is going to die because it's the Father's will for him to die at the age of 33. But the Lord Jesus doesn't want his disciples to suffer with him at this time. That's why he commands the soldiers to let them go. Chapter 18, verse 8, "I told you that I'm he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened, we're told, so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I've not lost one of those you gave me." The Lord Jesus was determined that every one of these men would be kept safe. He was their protector. He had already prayed for their safety. He knew it was the Father's will that they should be kept safe. So now he speaks with absolute authority, and he commands that his disciples be allowed to go free, and the soldiers let them go. Doesn't matter how many soldiers were there. And the word John uses in verse 3, translated detachment of soldiers, means there'd have been about 600 of them. It doesn't matter. If the Lord Jesus is protecting these disciples, then they are safe. No one can touch them without his permission. Well, the disciples scatter, and the soldiers arrest the Lord Jesus. They handcuff him. And then they lead him back into the city. And they take him first to the house, it's really a palace, where Annas lives. We talked about Annas last week. He had been the high priest in past years. His son-in-law Caiaphas is now the high priest. But Annas is still the real power in the background. Annas is a very experienced, very shrewd politician. As I say, we thought about him and Caiaphas last week. And we saw what calculating, pragmatic men they were. They had already decided that Jesus must be put to death. It wasn't that they hated him. It wasn't even a question of whether they believed in him or not. I don't think that was ever considered. It was just that he was an inconvenience. He was a threat to their political ambitions. We made the point last week that their only thought was, what will advance our position in the nation? When we talked about this chapter last week, we stressed one thing particularly, and I want to stress it again this morning. The people who were involved in this greatest crime of all history, The people who tortured to death the Son of God were not insane monsters. They weren't psychopaths. They weren't Satanists. They weren't part of some huge global conspiracy. They were simply ordinary men and women with the same sins in their hearts that you and I have in our hearts. The Lord Jesus died because ordinary men and women murdered him. He was murdered because human beings are selfish and pragmatic and cowardly. It was those sins that killed the Lord Jesus. I know I said all this last week, but I think it is worth saying again. The Bible warns us that we have an enemy, that there is a real personal power of darkness. We call him Satan, a being of unimaginable power and cunning. And he's driven by an all-consuming pride and hatred against God and against God's people. And he's seeking to destroy us, every one of us. He is determined to drag us down to hell with him. And he's seeking to keep his grip on the minds of men and women everywhere. And he wants to make this world a foretaste of hell. And we believe it was he who was behind the killing of God's Son. Yes, it was all in God's purpose. But it was Satan who orchestrated events here on earth. It was he who stirred up all the characters who were involved so that they did the evil things that they did do. You remember we read back in chapter 13, verse 2, the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And Jesus has spoken in chapter 17, verse 15, about the evil one who'll try to destroy the disciples. Yes, Satan was involved in it all. But how did Satan work? He worked through the everyday sins of everyday people. He worked through human beings who did the same little selfish, cowardly things that we do every day. He worked through people bending the truth when it suited them. He worked through people putting their careers before their conscience. He worked through people following instructions without worrying too much about what was right. Those are the ways in which Satan brought the Lord Jesus to the cross. Now, there are many evangelical Christians who have never really taken this in. When you ask them, how does Satan try to capture people's minds? How does Satan get hold of people's souls? What do you know about Satan's working in the world? Then they'll start telling you about the New Age movement and spiritualism and the dangers of the occult. And they start telling you about witchcraft and ritual abuse cults. And they really believe that those are the great things we have to be afraid of. They really believe that those are the chief methods that Satan uses. I came across a gem this week. Let me quote to you. D. Corridone Hammond believes that after World War II, Nazi scientists working with the American CIA developed a sophisticated code that can implant a cult plan of homicide and infanticide into the minds of ordinary citizens. He's further explained that this secret code was originally developed under the leadership of a Hasidic Jew named Dr. Green, a.k.a. Dr. Greenbaum, who escaped from the Holocaust ovens by teaching his Nazi captors the secret of the Kabbalah. That's the Jewish medieval system of magic. Now, using Dr. Green's techniques, Hammond says, the Satanists are now busy inducing multiple personalities in their occult ceremonies. Now, this is a quote from Hammond. People say, what's the purpose of it? My best guess is that the purpose of it is that they want an army of Manchurian candidates. Tens of thousands of mental robots who will do prostitution, do child pornography, smuggle drugs, engage in international arms smuggling, do snuff films, all sorts of very lucrative things, and do their bidding. And eventually the megalomaniacs at the top believe create a satanic order that will rule the world. Well, it sounds so awesome, doesn't it? Isn't that sensational? A conspiracy of ex-Nazis, along with the CIA, drawing on an expert in medieval Jewish magic, creating tens of thousands of people who, without even knowing it, are programmed to murder babies. And Hammond says that's the way that the megalomaniacs at the top will finally establish the satanic order throughout the world. Believe it or not, Hammond is professor of psychiatric medicine at the University of Utah. And he's not alone. The two best-selling Christian books in the last 10 years have been two books by a man called Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. And they're full of this sort of stuff. Demons aiming to take over the world by creating a vast New Age conspiracy, stirring up satanic black magic groups. You hear evangelical Christians repeating stories to one another how satanic groups meet to pray to Satan against Christian marriages. Have you heard that one? I remember a man, he doesn't live a mile from here, an evangelical Christian again, writing to the local press, warning us all solemnly about the Blue Pyramid down by Brinksway. What a threat it is to our souls. It's the focus of occult forces. And from it, demons can beam out their influence across our area. Well, you say it's all a bit fanciful, isn't it? But it doesn't do any real harm, does it? If people want to believe all this nonsense, well, let them, but it doesn't really do any harm. The harm it does is this. It distracts us from the real ways in which Satan is working to destroy your soul and my soul. If Satan destroys your marriage, it won't be because black magicians held sacrifices out on the moors and prayed against your marriage. It'll be because you were too proud to say sorry to your wife last night. It will be because you listened to that whisper which said, well, she should say sorry first. If demons have this area in their grip, it won't be because of evil beams from the Blue Pyramid. It'll be because we are too lazy and too faithless to go out and tell people in this area the truths they need to know. And Satan will exploit our laziness and our cowardice. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27? Where Paul writes, don't give the devil a foothold. Paul is warning the church in Ephesus that Satan is trying to destroy that church Satan is trying to find a way in past the defences of the church. But what is Paul talking about there? Is it that there's someone in the church secretly using a Ouija board? No, he goes on to say, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give Satan a foothold in the church. That's the way that Satan will gain a foothold in that church. He's talking about Christians who get annoyed with one another and who refuse to sort it out before the day is over. And then he goes on to say this. He says, don't give the devil a foothold. He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. When he talks about the devil getting a foothold, he's talking about idle people who are too lazy to go out and do a proper day's work and who prefer to sponge off others. And then he goes on, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful. If Satan destroys that church, it won't be by sending demons disguised as aliens into their midst. Yes, that is being suggested by at least one Reformed teacher today, and people are taking it seriously, that that's the great threat to the church. If Satan succeeds in destroying that church, it will be by people gossiping. It'll be by people criticizing one another behind their backs. It'll be by unwholesome talk, says Paul. That's the way in which Satan will gain a foothold among you. Satan is far too intelligent, far too cunning to advertise his real activities. He works 99% of the time in the most quiet, inobtrusive way possible. He works by making people bored in services. They're too lazy to concentrate, so he encourages them to switch off. Do you remember the parable of the sower and the seed that falls on the path? And Jesus said, says the birds fly down and peck it up. And then the Lord Jesus explains what he means. He says the seed is the word of God falling on human ears. And he says Satan snatches it away. You youngsters here, Satan wants you with him in hell. He wants you to go to hell so that he can laugh at your misery for all eternity. Now, do you know what Satan has to do to get you there? Just that. He can't stop you coming to church because your mum and dad bring you. But all he has to do is to stop you from listening to God's word and taking it in. That's all he has to do. If he can make you switch off, or if he can stop you ever from thinking about God's word, or from doing something about what you hear, then Satan will have achieved everything he's working for. He doesn't have to persuade you to get into drugs. He doesn't have to persuade you as you get older to start sleeping around, or whatever it may be. All Satan has to do is to stop you thinking about God's word in the services. All he has to do is get your mind onto something else while the word of God is being read. Now, that's one great lesson that comes over so clearly from this whole chapter. Satan had his great goal. He was determined to get Jesus Christ crucified. But the way he did it was just by ordinary people with ordinary sins in their hearts doing ordinary things. Let's think about Simon Peter. You see him in verses 15 to 18, and then again in verses 28 to 27. Now, Simon Peter is a very devoted man who truly wants to serve the Lord Jesus. Remember, he left his home and his fishing business 3 years earlier, And he's followed the Lord Jesus wherever Jesus has gone for those past 3 years. He's made great sacrifices to follow the Lord Jesus. And remember that Simon Peter's a very experienced man. He's had great experiences. Remember, he was there in the boat when the Lord Jesus came walking on the water through the storm. And more than that, he was the one who got out of the boat and himself walked on the water towards the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter was there when the crowd of 5,000 were fed. And indeed the Lord Jesus took the broken bread and put it into Simon Peter's hands, and Simon Peter had the privilege of going and feeding that crowd with those 5 loaves. Simon Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when the glory of the Lord Jesus shone out so brightly that it was like the sun in its blazing brilliance. Simon Peter was the first of the disciples to realize who Jesus was and to say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter was there when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said with a voice like thunder, "Come out, Lazarus." And Simon Peter watched as Lazarus, still in his grave clothes, walked out from that grave. Simon Peter has had extraordinary spiritual experiences. Experiences that dwarf anything that you or I have known. And Simon Peter is a very brave man. There in the garden, he was the first to reach for his sword. He was willing to take on all 600 soldiers, if he had to defend his Lord Jesus. Whatever else you indict Simon Peter for, don't call him a coward. Simon Peter was prepared to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus any day of the week. You see here the courage of Simon Peter. He follows the Lord Jesus right into the place of danger. Most of the other disciples are somewhere over the horizon by now. But you read in verse 15, Simon Peter and one other disciple were following Jesus. I don't think the other disciple was actually one of the 12, but we're not told his name. So I can't be sure of that. I've got my own suspicions about who he was. But of the 12, there's only one who's named as following behind Jesus when he was taken off to the high priest's palace. And this other disciple was known to the high priest. He seems to have been himself a member of some well-known aristocratic family. He was maybe one of the high priest's relatives. That seems to be what the Greek word means. This other disciple was able to get into the high priest's palace, to get into the courtyard, while Simon Peter waited outside at the door. And then when the other disciple had made sure it was all right, then the other disciple, the one who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty at the door and brought Simon Peter in. Simon Peter had the courage to walk into that den of enemies. He had the courage to go into the palace of the high priest. The other disciple was safe because he was known to the high priest. But Simon Peter is just a Galilean fisherman. And he was involved in that fracas in the garden, and he was the one who had drawn his sword. Simon Peter knows that he's walking into the place of maximum danger. He's the mouse choosing to walk into the paws of the cat. But he's willing to do it. He's willing to do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus, because he really does love him, and because he really is a man of huge physical courage. That's Simon Peter, devoted to the Lord Jesus, a man of vast spiritual experience, a man who knows so much, who's been listening to the Lord Jesus teach for 3 years, a man who himself has done miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus, and a man of boundless physical courage, and yet Peter fell catastrophically. Peter fell into a sin that came close to destroying his soul. Peter fell into a sin that brought him endless shame and regret, and brought great dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. You all know the story very well. There's Peter. He's been brought, or his friend is bringing him into the courtyard. But as he's walking through the gate, the girl on the gate catches something Peter's saying. And she recognizes the accent. She recognizes that Peter's got a northern accent, a Galilean accent. She looks in and says, you're not connected with this man, are you? This guy they've just arrested. I understand he's some sort of preacher, isn't he? You know, he's some sort of nutcase, and he's been arrested now because, well, he's been causing trouble. You're not with him, are you? And Simon says, no, of course not. No, of course not. He walks on into the courtyard. And then Peter goes and joins the men who are standing around the fire. It's a cold night. There's a fire burning in the middle of the courtyard. And Simon Peter can't just stand awkwardly on his own in a corner. That would look suspicious. So he goes and joins those men. And while he's standing with them, he's asked again, verse 25, you're not one of his disciples, are you? From one of the other Gospels, we learn it was the same girl who asked the question a second time. It's his accent that gives him away. And again, she puts the question in that mocking way. You're not one of his disciples, are you? You don't follow that man, do you? She's teasing him. She's saying, oh, Galilean, are you? I suppose you're one of his followers too. And Simon denies it. I'm not, he says. He's had two chances. He had the chance first time to speak up for the Lord Jesus, and he disowned Jesus. He's had a second chance to think again, to prepare himself for the challenge, and again he's disowned Jesus. But then one of the high priest's servants approaches. And this man is a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. And this man looks at Peter and he says, I saw you with him in the olive grove. You're one of his followers. I'm sure you are. And Peter denies it. He's been given his third chance. And with cold resolution, he says it again. I don't know Jesus Christ. 3 times publicly he's disowned Christ. He's refused to say that he belongs to the Lord Jesus. Now, why? Why does Peter fall into this dreadful and catastrophic sin? Well, there's no doubt that Satan was in it. The Lord Jesus had already warned Simon Peter. You'll find it back in Luke 22:31. Satan has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat. Yes, Satan is determined to have Simon Peter's soul. And it's Satan who has manipulated the situation and stirred up that girl to tease Simon Peter, to mock him. It's Satan who's plunged Simon Peter into this situation of temptation. Satan's hand is in it. But why does Simon Peter actually fall? Let me suggest 3 reasons. Perhaps they're all the same reason, just looked at from different points of view. Firstly, because he's overconfident. He always was. That's his prevailing sin. That he's the sort of man who's sure of himself. He's always been the leader. He's always been stronger and more energetic and more certain of things than other people. Apart from anything else, he's just got good health. He's got huge physical energy. He's the sort of man who can dive off a boat out in the middle of the lake and swim to shore on impulse. And he's confident. People look. And people expect Simon Peter to be their spokesman. And he's always been like that. He's never had to face a situation that he couldn't cope with one way or another. So when the Lord Jesus warned him and said, Simon, Satan is going to sift you, Simon Peter didn't take it seriously. When the Lord Jesus said to him, Simon Peter, before this night is out, you're going to disown me three times. Simon Peter says, no, that couldn't happen. That just won't happen. I'm not like that. That's not the way I'm made. I can't imagine ever doing a thing like that. He says, other people might do it. But if everybody else denied you, I'd still be there. He's so sure of himself. And when the Lord Jesus says to him, Simon, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation, Simon doesn't see the need because he is so self-confident. Well, self-confidence isn't a great sin, is it? You know, it's just the way some people are made. It's just their personalities. That's not a great sin, is it? But it was that sin that came so close to destroying Simon Peter forever. It was that sin which brought such huge shame on the head of Simon's master and Lord. It was that sin which caused that terrible fall that Simon Peter had to remember and live with for the rest of his days. Simon Peter was destroyed, or came so close to being destroyed. His testimony was destroyed. Not because he was into some gross perversion. Not because he was attracted into some demonic cult. He came so close to destruction just because he was cocky. Just because he was self-confident. Just because he didn't see the need to get down on his knees and plead for grace to keep him through one more hour. Simon, watch, pray, so that you won't fall into temptation. But Simon Peter has never seen the need to pray like that. He prays for other people because they're weak. They could fall. He prays, no doubt, for the unsaved to come to faith. But you never hear Simon Peter on his knees pleading, oh God, keep me for another day. Oh God, keep me from falling. Simon Peter's undoing is one small sin. The sin of self-confidence that's woven through his whole personality. And then the second sin, the second reason why Simon Peter falls is surely that he has a sort of intellectual arrogance. He's the man who's sure that he understands God and God's ways. He's the man who's sure that he knows what God's purpose is. We talked about this the other day. He is sure that the time has come for the kingdom to be set up. He's sure that the time has come for the Romans to be defeated. He's sure that the time has come for Jesus to rule as Messiah, visibly on earth. That's why he's so ready to fight for the Lord Jesus. He's going to start the revolution. And it's when all his expectations fall to pieces, it's when he realizes that he doesn't understand anything about what's going on, that he can't cope with it. Because he's always been so sure. Everything is black and white for Simon Peter. He understands the situation. And now suddenly God is doing something that Simon Peter can't make head or tail of. And Simon Peter just falls apart in that situation. It's right to be certain about some things if we're believers. It's right to be certain that God's purposes will triumph in the end, and that God has a wise purpose in everything. But it is utter folly to imagine that we are going to understand God's purposes, or that we are able to predict what God will do next. Because our ways aren't his ways, and our thoughts aren't his thoughts. Because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And if where you have a Christian who is sure that he understands everything about God's plans, that Christian is so vulnerable. Because one day God is going to do something, maybe in his life or maybe in the world, that he just can't understand, and which is absolutely opposite to all his expectations. And then that man may fall apart. Spiritual arrogance, over certainty. And then I think the third reason why Peter falls is this: vanity. He simply can't bear being teased. Satan was very cunning. If it had been a man on the gate, a great big truculent soldier who had grabbed Simon Peter by the shoulder and started shaking him and saying, "I suspect you of being associated with Jesus," I think Simon Peter would have shouted, "Yes, I am associated with Jesus," and he'd have gone for his sword again. He could handle that. But instead, there was a girl on the gate, and she began to tease Simon Peter. "Big man like you, following Jesus. Big man like you, following a preacher around the country. I mean, that's what you're doing, isn't it? You're a Galilean. I suppose that's why you're here." She's just teasing Simon Peter about his association. I doubt if she even believes it herself. But it's just something that she can use to chat up this big man who's just arrived. Simon Peter can't cope with that. He can't cope with having a girl tease him in public. And that's why he falls the first time, and the second time. And by the third time, he's so ashamed of himself that he feels that he's already lost the game, that then he's wide open for the third denial. Vanity. It's not cowardice, not physical cowardice. He'd have fought all right, but he couldn't cope with being teased for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a great sin, is it? We've all got it in our hearts. We hate being put in situations where we're going to be embarrassed, where we're going to be laughed at, perhaps especially by members of the opposite sex. And yet it was that led Peter to this dreadful fall. Let me speak first to those of you who are believers, who have taken your stand already for the Lord Jesus. You've gone down into those waters of baptism. You've declared before the world that you belong to the Lord Jesus. Like Simon Peter, you've shown your courage and your devotion in the past. You've taken your stand before the world. For some of you, it was a costly business, but you've done it. publicly you've declared yourself to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you safe today? Are you safe from falling the way Simon Peter fell? You are safe as long as you are battling against your little sins. You are safe as long as you take seriously your own weakness. You are safe as long as you are on your knees every day saying, "Keep me from temptation. I have no strength of my own." You're safe as long as you're looking to the Lord Jesus, knowing that He alone can keep you. You're safe as long as you are examining yourself, probing the hidden places of your heart, looking at the sins of your own personality. You're safe as long as you're taking those little sins seriously, and as long as you are killing them by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way you are safe. There is no other safety except in making war on your little sins. There are no safe sins. There are no sins that you can allow to stay in your personalities safely. There are no sins that you can allow to grow in your life safely. There are no sins that you can hide away safely. It doesn't matter if they're little or big. There is no safety where there is sin. And that's what Peter had to learn. No doubt people had rebuked him in the past for his self-confidence. And he didn't take it seriously. "Well, that's just me, you know. That's just me, isn't it? You've got to accept me the way I am." I'm sure he said that. You can't accept yourself the way you are. Not as long as there are sins that threaten your soul. Simon Peter fell. Satan came so close to ruining him because of little sins. Your safety is in saying little sins are great sins, and in making war against them. And then let me speak to those of you who are not yet believers. You're not yet Christians. You've not yet said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I must have you as my Saviour, and I will have you as my Master." You've not yet been willing to go down into the waters of baptism and to take your stand before the world saying, "I belong to Jesus Christ. I am His." You've not yet done that. Now let me ask you why not. Or rather, I want you to ask yourselves why not. And I want you to do it in a very practical way. I want you at the end of this service, or when you get home from this service, I want you to get out a piece of paper. And I want you to write across the top, "I am not a Christian." And then I want you to write underneath, "Why am I not a Christian?" And then I want you to answer the question for yourself. What has stopped you from being a Christian so far? What has stopped you from trusting yourself into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and then following Him as Saviour and Master? What has prevented you from being saved? And I want you to work out what the answer is. I want you to work out for yourself why you have not come to Christ. And I am prepared to bet, if I were a betting man, that it will be something very small. It'll be, "I don't want to be teased by the girls in my class." Or it'll be, "If I were a Christian, I'd have to stop being rude to Mum." Or it'll be, "If I were a Christian, it might create problems between me and my marriage partner." Or it won't be something big. It will be because of some little sin that you are not willing to put to death. It will be because you're not willing to deal with your cowardice or your greediness. Or rather, you're not willing to confess those sins and to let the Lord Jesus deal with them. The Lord Jesus is willing to save you from all your sins. And if you come to the point where you say, the reason I'm not a Christian is because I'm a coward, then you can confess that sin to the Lord Jesus, and you can say, Lord Jesus, save me from my cowardice. Or if you come to the point where you say, the reason I'm not a Christian is because of my vanity, then you can say, the Lord Jesus, but save me from my vanity. There's no reason why you shouldn't be saved. If the Lord Jesus is a real Saviour, then he is willing and he is able to save you. That's what we learn when we look at Simon Peter. We learn that people can be held back from saying, I am Christ's, by little sins. Bring your little sins. Those little sins will take you down to hell if they're not dealt with. Confess those little sins and then bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will save you from big sins and little sins. He'll forgive you and he'll make you his own. May God speak to our hearts through his holy and perfect word.